Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for giving us your word that we might understand you, that we might look at Nehemiah and the people of his time and see in there their tremendous praise of you, their confession. Father, we desire to walk before you, to serve you all the days of our life. We know that the way to do this is to know you, to come to know you through your word. So we ask to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we are looking at Nehemiah 9. I set this chapter by itself for a reason. This is a magnificent passage. We're going to start in Nehemiah verse 1 through 4. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting, in sackcloth with dirt on them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform should Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenani, and he cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. All right, so this is just a little over a week later from the festival that we saw. All right, so they have had their festival. They rejoiced. And remember that they were commanded to rejoice because it was inappropriate to weep and mourn during a festival. And yet that was their response when they heard God's word. They were weeping and they were mourning because there was conviction there. They realized how greatly they had failed, how far they were from keeping the covenant that they were supposed to keep. So they had been mourning. They celebrated because they were commanded to. And now we see them return back to this mourning, and they take on all the signs of full mourning with sackcloth, ashes, fasting. All of these are demonstrations of their deep sorrow because of where they're at and this recognition that they are not keeping the law. So we saw back in Nehemiah 8 that Nehemiah read the law for an 8-hour sermon session, right, and they all paid attention, they stayed awake. And I warned you this week. So verse 2 then, we see now a portion of why this deep sorrow and why they're back to fasting and mourning. It says, the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. And here we have to say, wait a second. Didn't we see this back in Ezra? All right, this was Ezra 10. All right, as a matter of fact, the whole book ends on this topic of separation from foreigners, the fact that they'd been intermarrying and that they'd been their sons and daughters had been marrying foreigners. And not just foreigners, but foreigners who were unbelievers, who were still idol worshippers. And yet it seems that that problem, even though they went through all the pain and agony of separating themselves from that, 13 years later, it's still going on. So that separation was not complete, or else they fell back into it in the intervening time. And here Nehemiah is doing a little bit of what we saw in Ezra. We get the summary ahead of time, and then it gets fleshed out. So we're going to see some of this in chapter 9, more of it in chapter 10. So here we have, and if you think about this, we have now the sons of the men that were intermarrying 13 years before. This is just about enough time for young men to grow up and make the same mistakes they saw their fathers do, to do the same sins that their fathers were doing. So here, you know, that's the kind of time frame that we're looking at, gentlemen. So they stand up, and we're going to see this separation a little bit later. All right. But they separated, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of the fathers. All right. So here we have a dual confession. Right, the first half is they're confessing their own sins. Right, and this is public confession. This is Open admission that this is what we have done. And if you think about it, marrying foreign girls is not terribly private. It's kind of done in the community. He's all aware of it. Everybody knows what's going on. But they're confessing not only their sins, but the sins of their father. And so now we get the idea that this is not just individual. This is a corporate thing. So they're talking about the things that they have done. They're talking about the things their fathers have done. And we're going to see now that, and this is just summary, but we're going to see in what follows now, this is not just, hi, my name is Bob, and this is what I have done. No, they are going to make a correlation now between their state of where they are at, of having completely failed the law, and Israel throughout its history. And they're saying, we're doing the same thing that Israelites have always been doing. And we are just as wrong as they have been in the past. All right, so this is more of a corporate confession than an individual, type of thing. All right, now remember I said this is summary. We're going to see that fleshed out then in the rest of the chapter. All right, we get this semi-poetic piece that's laid out in the rest of the chapter that explains what we're talking about here. So also, the verse here says they separate from all foreigners, right? And that extends this past marriage. This is not just marrying and giving their sons and daughters in marriage. That's certainly a portion of it. That's a significant portion. But that's not the only aspect in which they have been interacting with Gentiles in a manner that is inappropriate. And again, that's going to be spelled out later in the passage as well. Now we see in verse 3 that it says, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord for the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. That's 3 hours. So they had a 3-hour sermon. This is, all right, you know, the couple weeks before they had the 8-hour sermon session. Now it's cut down to 3 hours. So here we have a 3-hour sermon. So I will spare you next week the 3-hour sermon. You'll get it the week after that. All right. But no, they had the 3-hour sermon. And then they had 3 hours of confession and praise. So this is still a time of they're looking at God's Word, understanding God's Word, and then reflecting on it verbally as a community. And then we've got to remember that this is the corporate body, all of them brought together in one place. So they reflect on it, they worship God. And again, this is a preview of the rest of the chapter. And then we get verses 4 and 5. And verses 4 and 5 kind of give us a picture of what that rest of the chapter looks like. And we have a bunch of names here. Some of them are repeated. It's kind of like having Chris, Steve, Robert. All right, they're common names, and there are more than one guy with the name. So don't let that confuse you. Right, it says, now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Benani, and company. Now, we're going to turn over to verse 6, and you're going to see some of those names again. We already have Benani repeated. Right, but we've got group 1 and group 2. Right, in group 1 here, it says, they cried with a loud voice to the Lord. So these are the Levites that are crying out. These are the confession group. Lord, this is what we have done. Then we have group 2 here in the next verse. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benani, Hashabaniah, I can't say that one, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, Pethahiah, said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. O may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts. The earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, you give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You have found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. So now here, this second group of Levites sings the praises of God. We got the first group that's lamenting. We have the second group that's praising. And now we have content. So this content then is to be the, it's the reflection of the 3 hours of confession and praise. It's condensed down now into what we have here. Semi-poetic, and this is a magnificent statement. If you want a single passage to turn to that's a summary of the Old Testament, this is it. This is the shorthand notation of the history of Israel. And it starts with, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." So this is the command given to the audience. Stand up, show your respect, and praise God forever. And of course, this isn't entirely literal that they're supposed to stand there in that place forever praising God. But the idea is that they are to be perpetually praising the Lord. Why? Well, we're going to see that in just a moment. And then the Levites turn from this command of the audience to the Lord. And they say, "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise." So here now, talking to the Lord, they bless God, and they recognize that He is unique. He is greater than all else, and He is the one that should be praised more than any other being. Praise God. And then we start in verse 6, and here now is really, that's kind of the introduction to this, call it a psalm. But now there's a very clear structure in the way this is laid out. And he starts with, you alone are Lord. Right, here, this is a declaration of the uniqueness of God as sovereign. Right, it's you alone, literally, are Yahweh. Right, there is only one. Right, and this is a reflection when we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we got the Shema. And this is a reflection of the Shema. They are worshiping God and only God. And we have to remember, we've got this persistent problem of intermarriage, of allowing others in their household to worship idols, whether or not they themselves did that. So here then is a formal declaration. You are God. You are the only one worthy of worship. Right. And now here they expand on that. You alone are Yahweh. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens with all their hosts. The earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them, you give life to all of them. So now the Levites here have declared, you are God, and here is a demonstration of that fact. You're the creator. And notice he names, or they, I say he, but this is this group, they name 4 realms. They made the heavens, talking about the realm of the birds. So we've got the realm of the birds, the things that fly. Then we've got the heaven of heavens. All right. And we'll leave that one unexplained for just a moment. All right. We have the earth that's all on it. All right. So every living thing, as they walk around, look around, God's responsible for all of that. He created it. You've got the seas and all that's in it. So here we get the idea that God made the realms, but God made the inhabitants of the realm. All life is dependent on God. It comes from God. He is the creator. That's why this statement of uniqueness. You alone are Yahweh. It says you give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Now, tell me, who is this talking about? Open question. This is Sunday school. Who is this heavenly host that's bowing down?
Angels.
So now we look at the heaven of heavens, the place that's beyond the heavens, the greater than the heavens, and we recognize that he is talking about, or he, again, they are talking about the domain of angels and the fact that angels worship God. So now, if angels, which are greater than we are, worship God, how much more should we do that? All right, so you kind of see the way this is laid out here, this first section. You are God, this is what you have done. You are sovereign, the angels worship you. All right. And so there's this implicit sense that the angels worship him because of who he is. Right. So now there's a principle here, and this is an important one. Can anyone tell me what this principle is without a hint?
Well,
Not I can give you a hint. Really, really significant principle here. No guesses? All right. The question of creation has been argued and debated for the last 150 years. And I realize not everybody falls on the same understanding of creation. There's six-day creationists, there's six-day recreationists, there's creation evolutionists. There's your hint. What's the principle? Okay, you're ahead in the right direction, but more. Anyone? Creation is a key doctrine to Christianity. I'll say that again. Creation is a key doctrine to Christianity. Now, regardless of where you fall in that, and you all know where I stand on creation, but regardless of where you fall in it, we cannot abandon creation and let the atheists say this is what happened. We can't do that because we look at it right here and they say, you are God because you're creator. Now, if we happen to lop off creation and just say you are God, we've taken away one of the major foundational pieces of who God is and why we recognize him as God. We cannot give up creation. It's a core part of who he is. All right. We can't call it a myth. All right. And there's a lot of people out there that push that view that Genesis 1 through 3 is a myth story. And we simply cannot afford to concede that. Now, the next verse then, starting in verse 7 here, right, jumps into it continues in the same theme, but now we move ahead. We jump to the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Well, this is Israel, right? And they're looking at key points from the Israelite perspective, right? You got to start with creation because, one, that's part of God being God, but two, you can't have Abraham if Adam was never created. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. Notice they say, and gave him the name Abraham. It's that naming is kind of the starting point then for Israel. You are no longer Gentile. You are the first of the Jews. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him. And there, this idea of faithful heart, that's talking about Abraham's faith and righteousness. All right, so we have a new nation started with a new man, with a new name and a new heart. All right, new man. All right, and God made a covenant with this new nation in the person of Abraham. All right, and this covenant, to give him the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and company, to give them the land that became Israel. All right. And then notice the next line. It says, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Now, what a magnificent thing here. We have a God that keeps his promises. And this is going to be a recurring theme throughout the chapter here, is the consistency of God. God made a covenant with Abraham, and God kept his covenant. Why? Because he's righteous. He does the right thing. He does the good thing. He said he would do it, and it would be wrong for him to break his word. And God doesn't do wrong things. So we're looking at, and there are going to be these encapsulated statements of who God is. We've got creation, and we've got the creation of Israel. And this is important here because remember, the audience that we're dealing with are trying to recreate, reestablish Israel in the land. They've been working on it for 150 years and haven't been terribly successful, but this is what they are trying to do. They are trying to return back to what God had intended for them. Verses 9 through 12. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a promise for yourself as it is today. You divide the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. And now, another thing to watch, and there's a lot of themes to trace through here. I mean, I think this is like, there's a reason I call this a magnificent passage. Each of these acts that we're going to watch going through is talking about something miraculous that God has done. And we've got creation, and creation's a God thing. It's a power act that can't be duplicated, can't be matched. And we're going to see that throughout all of these. They're all power statements of God doing unique God things. He's the only one that has made a people, right, and set them aside. And you know, look at the history of Israel. There's really no one else that's lasted almost all of history. Right, and yet they have. Right, but they keep pointing to these things. Now we're looking at a new set of mighty acts of God here. We've got the 10 plagues. And again, you know, here we have we're looking now at the Exodus, jumping forward again in time. Only God does these kinds of things. Right. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard heard their cry by the Red Sea. Right. So again, now this is God's response of compassion. Another thread to watch as we trace through his compassion. They cried out, and twice they cried out in Egypt. They cried out at the Red Sea. Right. And so they're pointing at both places. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. The plagues. And his servants and the people of his lands, for you knew that they had acted arrogantly towards them, the Egyptians towards the Jews, and made a name for yourself as it is this day. Now remember, we're concluding here with statements of why you are God. And he says, you did these mighty acts, and this is the result. You made a name for yourself. And the idea is, this is how you are to be known. So not only is he known to the Jews by this, he's known to the rest of the world by what he did to Egypt. Oh, this is the God of the Jews that killed all the firstborn, that did blackness, plagues, flies, frogs, blood, oh, and wiped out a whole army. It's that God. And going into verse 11, you divide the sea, so they pass through. And again, mighty act of God, Israel benefits. God's being consistent. God's being gracious in delivering them. Right. You hurled their pursuers into depths, and then he led them pillar. And this actually started before the Red Sea, that he led them by the pillars of cloud and pillars of fire. The dividing of the sea is Exodus 13. Through 14. The 10 plagues start Exodus 7 to Exodus 12. So there you can see them kind of gradually working their way through the law. But here, God's creation of Israel, God's rescue of Israel is God's work. Right? And all of this is praise of God for what he has done for Israel. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So jumping forward again a little bit, now to Mount Sinai. Again, another mighty act of God. What about Sinai is might be considered a mighty act? Gentlemen. Pardon me? Ten Commandments, that's one thing. What else? Pardon me? A little bit more than that. Anyone? Huh? No.
Speaking to them from the mountain?
That's some of it. That's some of it. There's another particular thing that was uniquely God. Yeah, how about the burning mountain? That if you step on it, you die. So holiness, yes, but there was a very physical manifestation that they could see. Oh, you don't go there because The mountain's on fire. There's smoke surrounding it. Oh, and then Moses does the thing that they can't. He walks up into it. He was there for a couple months. So there again, this is something that only God does. And this is a magnificent manifestation of his deity. Right? And we're seeing this throughout. These are God's work doing only God kind of things. This is why Israel should worship you. It's supposed to worship you. He gave them divine law. And this is an important aspect now, development in this process of laying out what God has done for Israel. Right? He made creation. He made Israel as a nation. And now he's establishing what they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to worship him. And he's doing it through Moses, still highly respected. He's the God's chosen leader for Israel. So these are God things. And he says, you provide bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for their thirst. All right, we know about these. These are points where Israel grumbled. And yet God met their needs. Matter of fact, that's going to be the point here in just a minute. God continued to provide for them. They had needs, so he met them. They needed food, he gave them. They needed water, he gave it to them. And you told them to enter the land in order to possess, or enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. So here again, we see God fulfilling his word, the word that he gave back to Abraham. All right? He said, go into the land. So all of this is kind of set up. This is who you are. This is what you have done for Israel. You are consistent. You are gracious. You are mighty. You are unique. But, verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen. And did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. All right, so we've looked at this huge body of this is what God has done for Israel. These are all mighty things that he has done, and Israel has benefited, and this is what they do in return. They acted arrogantly. And here now we see the correspondence with how the Egyptians treated them. They're actually no different than the Gentiles that don't worship God. They acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and wouldn't listen to your commandments. So now we see a rejection of God's, this is how you are to worship. And there's going to be a systematic rejection here laid out. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So now they reject his commandments. They've forgotten what he has done for them that they have seen themselves. All right, this isn't even talking about the miraculous things that he did before them. They forgot the stuff he did for them in front of them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. They've rejected his leader, Moses, and they now, when they want to turn back to Egypt, they've rejected the land that he promised them. This is a complete, total rejection of everything God is and has done for them. They don't want any part of God's gracious magnificence. They want to go back. And he says, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and you didn't forsake them. So here, this God that's done so much, and think of the magnitude of their rejection. And he forgives them. And the way this is laid out here, it's kind of a crescendo building and building of all the things that they have done. And in this piece that's inserted here, now this is Exodus 34. This is a loose quote of God's statement of this is who I am. All right, and then it actually jumps back here now to Exodus 32. even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and committed great blasphemy. All right, so this is the, if you will, the, I don't know if you want to call it the high point or the low point of that generation, but this is the hallmark sin of Israel that's referred to time and again throughout the Old Testament. We've looked at that previously, right? But every time Israel does something major, it's like the sins of Exodus 32. And this, both this sin and this statement of God's gracious compassion and forgiveness are echoed throughout the Old Testament. This is one of those echoes. So this is the pinnacle of their rejection, is they have turned to idol worship, and they attribute to this piece of, this lump of metal, all of the mighty things that God has done. Now talk about failure. Talk about rejection. This is it. And yet, the way it's laid out, even when, right, applies that forgiveness to this situation. God is compassionate. God forgave them. You and your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them in the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them as a boundary. And they took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. All right. So here the Levites recall that even though the Israelites completely rejected God wholesale, God's consistent, God's compassionate, and he continues doing miraculous things in front of them. He led them by the pillar of fire. He led them by the pillar of cloud. He didn't abandon them. And here the implicit sense is, he should have. He had every right to. They had abandoned him. You could, from a human perspective, you could kind of expect him to say, you know, I'm done with you. But he didn't. Because he's God. And he's consistent. And he's consistently compassionate. Right, so, and that's the way this argument is being laid out here. So not only did he continue to lead them, but he did even more. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. And this is looking particularly at when Moses said, I can't do this anymore. It's too much for me to handle. And God laid his spirit on 70 elders for them to go out and help Moses. So that's this reference here. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water. So he continued to meet their needs. And then he did something else. As they wandered for 40 years, their clothes never wore out. We'll call it the Duracell, the ever-ready bunny that keeps going and going and going. Their clothes kept going and going and going. Their shoes kept going and going and going. As a matter of fact, it says their feet did not swell. I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to walk a long, long ways. I did a little bit of that in the Army. And you walk long enough, and eventually your feet start swelling. It's not fun. You get blisters. And yet it says their feet didn't swell. So here, not only is miraculous on the outside with the fact their clothes didn't wear out, he's actually working a miracle on each of them that their feet can keep going as they walk for 40 years. That's a long walk. It's a very long walk. So here God is consistent. And then look at this. He says he still gave them the land. As a matter of fact, when it says they took possession of the land of Sihon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan, that's actually outside. And yet they took possession of that too. So this is the beginning of the fulfillment. They took stuff outside the land, and oh, you made their sons as numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing. hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. So here now there's this distinction. God promised the land and God meets that promise because he's God. But he told the fathers to do it and he gave it to the sons. Why? Because the fathers rejected him. They refused to go in. So they didn't get this magnificent blessing. And that was their own choice. They wanted to go back to Egypt. So they didn't get it. But God still kept his promise to the next generation. The next generation went in and they got it. And notice the way he lays out the conquering of Canaan. And you subdued. This is all God's work. None of this is attributed to Israel. Israel just gets the benefit of God's mighty act. Remember, I'm pointing out that each of these things are God doing God things. And now God is conquering nations for them. You subdued them. You gave them into their hand. So the victory of Israel was not the victory of Israel. It was the victory of Yahweh as he goes through and systematically wipes out other people. All right, and remember, in this kind of time frame, when one nation conquered another, that was generally attributed to be your God is greater than the losing side. And here God's proving that. I'm bigger than the Canaanite gods. I squish them. And I squish your people. He's doing God things. And they reap the benefit. They captured fortified cities. They took possession of houses, fruit trees, vineyards. They ate, were filled. So now there's this tremendous blessing of being in the land of Israel that God gave them, that God did for them. And they ate, and it says they grew fat. The idea being that there was more than enough. No one went hungry. They prospered. So this is God fulfilling his promise and Israel benefiting. But, notice kind of the flow here. God, Israel. God, Israel. And there's a reason they're laying it out like this. There's a macro structure here too. Right? But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had admonished them so they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. And therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion. So here now we have again the Israel side, God's faithful and compassionate. Israel is rebellious. Right. They became disobedient. They rebelled against you, cast your law behind their back, meaning they abandoned the law. They turned their back on the law. They killed the prophets that, God sent to admonish them. So here again, God is trying to keep Israel in the covenant, to bring them back to the covenant, and they don't want any part of it. And here we see again the same kind of systematic rejection of God that we saw with the Exodus generation. It's laid out in a very similar manner. It ends with the very same thing. And they committed blasphemy. So this is remembering the golden calf and saying what the later generations did with their idol worship was the same thing, essentially. No different than the Exodus generation. These later generations failed in the same way. And there's a result. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors. So, even though God is compassionate, God is faithful, God also is just, and he punishes them. But the next verse. But when they cried to you in time of their distress, you heard from heaven. So they repent, and God relents. And they fall back into it, and God punishes them again. And this is the story of, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. This is then the recurring cycle of Israel. Just laid out here in a few paragraphs. Verse 29 to 31. And you admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. So here, continuing that cycle of rebellion, judgment, repentance, compassion. I mean, this just laid out here. And here they highlight the fact that God sent prophets and admonished them, and God was working to bring them back. Israel, stubborn, rejection. They would not turn back. God punished them. Right. And yet, here, even with the punishment, we see God's compassion. He was compassionate that he didn't just say, I'm done with you. Right? And we saw that before. He said, even though they did all this, yet you continued to lead them. Now, he has every right to turn his back on them and just let them be done. Let the people of the lands crush them, and that's the end of Israel. He doesn't do that. He continues. And his faithfulness is shown in the fact that Israel continue to exist as a people, even though they were in judgment. Verses 32 to 35. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all this hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments or your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. So this is all historical. Remember, they confessed the iniquities of their fathers? That's what we have just seen. All right, this pairing of God's graciousness and the Israel's iniquities. And now they turn to their present. Say, God, this is who you are. This is who we as a people have been. And he says, don't let this hardship seem insignificant. They're saying, we're in a bad spot. This is significant to us. We are suffering. And notice they say, and yet you are just in all that has come upon us. They aren't saying, you're being unfair, God. They're saying, no, you've been wholly just and even merciful in the fact that you haven't completely destroyed us. So in no way do they say God is wrong. They say we're wholly wrong, and yet we're in a bad place. We're suffering. Because those who lead us, kings, priests, princes, fathers, they turned their back on you. They didn't obey. They weren't faithful. Even though they were in this marvelous land, the broad and rich land which you set before them, they didn't serve you. And that's why we're here. Right? And again, they're still looking at their present, though. That's why we're in this position. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, our priests. So now they're saying, God, you gave us this land so that we could benefit. This was for us to eat and grow fat in. And yet, we don't. They say, we're slaves. And now, they are no longer in exile, at least this body isn't. They are no longer owned materially, and yet they still serve Persian kings. And they are under the rule of Persian kings. They can't do as they please. They can't use their livestock as they please because they're under the authority of someone else. They aren't directly under God's authority. And they say, you put us here. And they're continuing to acknowledge God's justice. We were wrong, and you're punishing us justly. But this is where we're at. We're slaves in this land that you promised. And it says, so we are in great distress. So this is their petition. Relieve us from our distress. Deliver us from where we're at. And what they've done now is they've laid out God's consistent response of graciousness, of compassion, of forgiveness when Israel repents. And that he has done all these things and he's been consistent all the way back to creation. God has been consistent. And they're saying, we've been wrong. We're turning to you. We're crying out to you. Please continue to be consistent. Please continue in your forgiveness and your compassion upon us. And now it says, because of this, we are making an agreement in writing, and sealed documents are names of our leaders, Levites, and priests. That corresponds with what we saw in the previous part, in their own, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers have not kept your law. They broke, and you justly punished us. Now our leaders, and notice there's no kings in that list because they don't have kings, but those that are leading us are now making a covenant with you that we are going to follow your word, that we are going to keep your laws, that we are going to worship in the way that we are supposed to worship. We are not going to be involved with idols. So here they're turning their back on what Israel has done. They're saying, we want to serve you in the way that you have laid out before us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that you are compassionate, that you are gracious, that you forgive. We thank you that you're consistent, that you are always that compassionate, that gracious, that forgiving. Father, we seek to serve you, to walk in your ways. And Father, we thank you that you are just in correcting us and admonishing us to turn us back to when we stray. We thank you for your graciousness and that you show us when we do return. Father, we thank you for your justice, that you are always, always just in all that you do, and for your mercy. We thank you and praise you. Amen.